Oh, cool. Gonna look at the picture. Oh, there it is. That's a good picture, isn't it? It's interesting, isn't it? The bells and the pomegranates, the bells and the pomegranates. So basically serves the same function as the zitzits. So as a priest moved around, he made noise wherever he goes and to constantly remind him that he's got to keep the Torah. That he's got to do everything exactly the way Yah wants him to do. Isn't it interesting that they got the blue, purple and scarlet yarn. Can anyone tell me what they mean? No one? Yeah, have a bash at it, someone. Huh? Yeah, blue, purple, scarlet, and gold. Yeah. Okay. Well, we've talked about this a couple of times. Anyone, you know, because, you know, what's Adam? Huh? Man and Dam, blood. And so you got blood, and also Edom, or is you know, red from the earth. You know, Adam was made from the earth, and you got purple, which is royalty. Blue, what's blue? Oh, we got blue and azizis. What do we got blue and azizis for? Yeah, the heavens, the sky. Yeah. So blue, so represents the heavens, woven together with the earth and royalty. And the gold, what's gold represents? Huh? Purity, yeah. Incorruptibility, that Yah's instructions are pure and stand forever. Isn't that interesting that all those things are woven together just in that, and yeah. Makes sense to everybody? Good, well, leave that. That was just on the side thing. That wasn't actually part of the drush. I just thought I'd point that out. Yeah. Okay. This parasha, account to pay attention to observe, to reckon, to visit, to appoint, Pukude, is made up of 4,432 Hebrew letters, 1,182 Hebrew words, 92 verses, 159 lines in the Torah scroll. Yah goes into great details in this parasha, great lengths to describe, and repeats himself in this because he's speaking to the most important and central holy item on the planet at the time. That is the sacred tent, okay, and everything to do with it. It has no rival on earth at the time. It's the only sanctuary Yehovah has made for himself, had the people have made for Yehovah on the planet. It is... basically, it's become the replacement for Gan Eden. So it's the new Gan Eden on Earth. It's the place where Yah's presence will permanently dwell. Wherever it goes and it lands, his presence fills it. It was set up, like, if you want to talk about a timeline, it was set up on the first day of the first month. So you know, what's the first day of the first month? That was a couple of days ago. So it was set up just before Passover, 2 weeks before Pesach. Yeah, it was set up. Okay, so question, why make a tent of meeting? Why do you go to all these elaborate details and all this sort of stuff? You know, why do that? Does anyone have any ideas? Why have a tabernacle? Why have all the priest's clothing? And why have all those things that indicate things? And all that? Why does Yah need to do that? Sorry? Yep, it's made after the pattern of the one in heaven, yep. And it's to explain to us, to give us an understanding of our relationship with Yehovah and the requirements made and behind it. For example, you know, Yom Kippur. We have Yom Kippur, certain things are done in certain places in the Mishkan once a year. Yom Kippur is a very special day and it points exactly to the Messiah. There's something called a scapegoat in Yom Kippur. Yeah, and who has been our scapegoat? Yeshua is our scapegoat. Because he's the one all of our iniquities, all of our sin has been laid upon. Yeah? Does that make sense? So the explanation of what Yah has done and how Yah has done it all comes through the structure and the ceremony and the rituals tied in with the Mishkan, with the tabernacle. Does that make sense to everybody? So the whole purpose of creating this place of worship and how everything plays out is absolutely key for understanding our relationship with Yah and how it all functions together. The legalities and the spiritual principles and the rules that Yah has set everything up to play by is expressed through the Mishkan. Does that make sense? It is a shadow of the real one in heaven, speaking at Yah's instructions that everybody in heaven follows. Okay? This is a copy of it on earth, so we have an understanding of how all of Yah's laws and all of Yah's rules regarding our redemption and our functioning relationship with Him operates. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. So when you learn all about the bits and pieces and where they go, quite often He's drawing a picture for us to understand. Does it make sense to you? Because we talked a couple of weeks ago about the half shekel, and we read today where that half shekel was used in the construction of the Mishkan. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay, and all ties together. All right. Even to the point where, you know, once a year the Kohen Gadol enters into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood of the sin offering on the curtain, on the ark, and he sprinkles and re-anoints everything in the whole Mishkan. And this is represented because we know that in the cycle of Moedim, in the cycle of Yah's festivals, Yom Kippur is the one day when the Kohen Gadol can enter into the Holy of Holies. And this is symbolic of Yeshua, our Messiah, that He once and for all entered into the Holy of Holies, not made by human hands, the one in heaven, and made atonement for us. Does that make sense to everybody? Everybody knows this is all really basic. We should all have an understanding of this. So the whole thing is set up for that purpose to help us understand. I'll get you to play the first video now, please, the traditional one.
Parshan 60 seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 38:21 through 40:38. It is called Pikudei, which means amounts of. Aaron's son Ithamar oversaw the budget of the tabernacle. Portions of gold, silver, and copper were used by skilled workers. A silver half shekel tax was taken by each man 20 years and older. The skilled workers made the priest's vestments, ephod, and breastpiece, just as God had commanded Moses. They made the robe, the tunic of fine linen, and the frontlet inscribed "Holy to the Lord," just as God also commanded. They brought the tabernacle and all its furnishings to Moses, and he blessed them. God told Moses to set up the tabernacle, and Moses did just as God had commanded him. Moses completed the work, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and God's presence filled the tabernacle. When the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out, and when the cloud did not lift, they would not set out. And God's cloud rested over the tabernacle by day, and fire would appear in it by night. This concludes the book of Exodus. Join us next week as we wander into the exciting and completely not boring book of Leviticus. And that is Pikudei in 60 seconds.
That was pretty straightforward, isn't it? Play the next one.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Pikudei, which is Hebrew for accounts, and it goes from Exodus 38:21 to Exodus 40, verse 38. This Torah portion tells of the setting up of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling it. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present just a thought on self-examination. This Torah portion begins by giving us a detailed account of what was collected for the tabernacle and how it was used. Exodus 38. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. The rest of this passage goes on to list everyone who was involved with the building of the tabernacle and what they did. It lists the precise amount of gold, silver, and bronze that was collected for the building of the tabernacle and how exactly it was used. To Moses, it was very important to keep an organized record of what came in and where it went. In other words, Moses here is being a good bookkeeper. Why is it important that there was a record of what is collected and how it was used? Well, there's a very practical reason for this. Imagine a business that tried to operate without keeping track of its books, never charting profits and losses. The people who ran that business wouldn't be able to make good financial decisions without knowing the state of their finances. It just wouldn't be wise. And a lot of bad financial mistakes could be avoided simply by having everything in order. To put it simply, God calls us to be good stewards of what He has given us. Therefore, it is necessary to keep records. It is important to know the details of what we have and to make sure that everything is in order. But perhaps a spiritual principle can be drawn from this as well. If it was important to keep a record for the physical tabernacle, it's also important that we keep a record of ourselves, our spiritual tabernacle. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We are called a tabernacle or temple for God. Therefore, like Moses, we ought to keep a record of our lives to make sure everything is in order. But what does that look like? Well, ask yourself these questions. How much time have I spent in prayer this week? How much time have I spent in God's Word? How much time have I devoted to serving my family and community? Now compare your answers to those questions with your answer of how much time you spent binge-watching Netflix or mindlessly scrolling through your Facebook feed. We all need to do a spiritual audit sometimes and make sure that our priorities are in order. We all need to do some self-examination. As the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do not realize this about yourselves, that Yeshua the Messiah is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. As the scriptures say, reflect on your life, examine yourself, and make sure that you're using your time wisely. Do a spiritual audit. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShaw Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
You just play the next one. Play the next one. I'm going to sit down.
I super summarized the whole discussion by saying, the Messiah, when he came, he was the final sacrifice, and therefore we don't need sacrifices. So I don't need to go back and study or know anything about what were the ancient sacrificial system in the temple. I don't need to know that because, you see, Yeshua is my final sacrifice, and that's the only one I have to worry about. Let me just address that point before we get into this book by saying that is absolutely flawed teaching. The Messiah was a sacrifice for us. He was the Lamb of God sacrifice, meaning he was a lamb that was brought by God to be sacrificed. Now, the whole sacrificial system is what men bring to be sacrificed. We bring it to an altar, which is the table of God, so that God and man can be reconciled. And in this portion, I'm going to emphatically point out to you that the entire sacrificial system that is given to us in Leviticus is setting the stage for why we have to have a Lamb of God sacrifice, because none of these sacrifices are going to address the problem that we have with willful, defiant sin against God. Intentional sin, according to the law, merits death. So let's just stop for a moment and think about that. Now, if I can't bring a sacrifice, if I can't bring a bull or a goat or a lamb that will cover my sins that are willful and defiant against God, what am I going to do? How can I possibly be reconciled to God? Because what the law teaches is if you make a mistake, you can make amends and that you should be forgiven. If you make a mistake and you make amends, you can be forgiven. And by the way, amongst us, we do it ourselves. If your friend didn't intentionally mean to do harm to you, or damage your equipment, if he comes and apologizes and shows remorse to you, you will be compelled to forgive them. In fact, the Messiah taught that we should do that. That is the law of Leviticus. That is the teaching of Leviticus, the basis of why we should forgive an unintentional act, something by mistake that we should forgive. Even mistakes done between, I will even say this, even if someone comes and steals from you, if he makes the proper amends and so forth, and he comes to you, you are supposed to forgive him just as the way that you're forgiven. Well, I can tell you what happens with the way God forgives me. He forgives me of all of my sins because of the sacrifice of Yeshua. And he tells me I should forgive the sins of other men if they too come and apologize and make amends to me. I should forgive them. And you, of course, heard of many families where there was a murderer who came in and slaughtered members of their family, and the other family members, because of their faith in God, said, I forgive them. Now, they still have to go to prison. They still have to make amends for what they've done, but I forgive them. I'm not going to allow that bitterness and that harm to hurt me any further from what they have done. Where do we get those principles from? The book of Leviticus. From the sacrificial system. These principles are taught. That's what's taught here. So while the Christian community would like to say, well, none of this has a bearing on them anymore, that would be a huge mistake. Now, going back to the answer of the question of, well, what are we going to do if we've done willful, defiant sin against God? And this book says you deserve death. How do we overcome the ordinances that are against us that demand that justice from us? Well, the answer is that we have a sacrifice that's been brought by God and specifically offered for us. In other words, if God is the one who does the forgiveness of it, we truly have forgiveness. If he says that I'm going to separate your sins from me as far as east is from west, and he says, and Paul talks about this in Galatians 2:20. It says where he took the ordinances that were against us, the death sentence against us, and that was what was nailed to the cross. He paid the price for that. He suffered the death that we should have suffered, and God sees that as a substitute for us and is then willing to grant us life. We're coming up very shortly for Passover season. We're coming up this springtime where we're going to see the story again about how God can offer a lamb that will be the redemption for us. It'll purchase us out of all of the penalties of sin, all of the trauma, it'll pass us from death to life. And the whole logic of this is what the Torah is teaching, particularly the sacrificial system. So occasionally people get caught up in the details of it, the regulations of the priest and how they had to do it and so forth. May I suggest to you that you're about to be surprised, because the very principles that are expressed in that is exactly what is taught by the Messiah and the apostles in the New Testament. The principles in the New Testament that we cling to originate from the Torah.
I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable will of God. Okay? And so what's going on here is that Paul is taking the whole burnt offering or the olah imagery, and what he's saying is that we have to offer ourselves as a whole burnt offering. Okay? We need to do that. Okay? Thus, it says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Okay? So that's the first thing I want to point out, is that the whole burnt offering was to be offered in the morning and in the evening. And if we go over to Numbers chapter 28, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my offerings made as a sweet aroma unto me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. Now, do you see how possessive that is? How possessive that is. My offering, my food, for my offerings made as a fire, a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And thus shall you say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer two male lambs their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering or an olah tamid. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Adonai has called us to this offering where we meet with him in the morning and in the afternoon. That was the nature of the whole burnt offering, okay? That was the nature of the whole burnt offering. And so what I'm saying is that this offering has not been done away with, okay? The physical offering for the time being has been laid aside because there is no temple, but we can still offer this because the whole purpose, the whole point and intent of the whole burnt offering was for us to bring ourselves in complete obedience to all the commandments of Adonai.
I said, does anyone need any explanation of that? It's just total surrender to Yah. All our offering is completely burnt up. All our offering means, if you're offering an olah offering, olah means to go up. It means to rise. It means to ascend to Yah through total surrender to Him. It means you're giving over to Him your whole life. And He wants you to do it two times a day. And that's part of the offering. I mean, my wife and the kids, we all get together and pray in the morning. Then we sit down with the kids every evening and together, and we pray with them before they go to bed. Yah wants us to be in surrender to Him twice a day. The pattern's laid down in the Mishkan. Just follow it yourself personally. Has anyone ever thought of that? Well, because this is the issue, you see. People get involved in things, and our religion, our faith, is a spiritual one, but it's set to times and places. I can't stress that enough. Our relationship with God is a personal and spiritual one. But He's laid down times, and He's laid down events, and He's laid down things that enrich and fulfill that spiritual aspect of our relationship. Has anyone had Passover and you just feel God's presence just washed in? When you know you've done it right, and you just feel the blessing get released? I do Passover, and I'm not happy with Passover unless I feel that release of blessing. As a matter of fact, we've got a really good thing. If we do it wrong, we got a month. We can do it again. So I'll do it again if I don't feel that it's been done properly on the day. We do it until you feel Yah's blessing release, His presence. Because He wants to be in that offering, in that relationship. Does anyone get into the Sabbath and they feel God's presence release, and all of you start praying at the start of the Sabbath, and all the to mark the beginning of it, and all the world week just gets washed away, and you feel His presence come in and give you peace? Because He's in control of the universe. Yeah. See, up there's putting his hand up. That's good. Tamar's got something. Yep.
That's why on the first day of the first month, Yah, I was able to send out early in the morning, because Yah gave me Psalm 47 to share with everyone for the new year. And if you're not in the Word, He can't give it to you.
That's right.
If you're not in His presence, He can't give it to you.
Yes. And the reason why people would go to the temple was because they were walking to a place where Yah's presence was. This is... Watch the next one and then we'll talk about it.
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Pikudei, which is Hebrew for accounts, and it goes from Exodus 38:21 to Exodus 40:38. This Torah portion tells of the setting up of the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filling it. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to share some thoughts on the significance of God's glory filling the tabernacle and how it anticipates something bigger. For the past couple of Torah portions, we've been learning about the construction of the tabernacle. In this week's Torah portion, the work is finally finished. All the furnishings are arranged in accordance with God's direction. The priests are washed and anointed. And then something amazing happens. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. God's dwelling was among his people. The eternal presence of Yahweh inhabited a temporal space within a tent in the wilderness. A finite physical structure on earth somehow housed the infinite. However, as glorious as the tabernacle was, God is much too big to be contained in a tent. The tabernacle was a foretaste. It pointed forward toward a greater outpouring of God's glory to come. We see this anticipation again centuries later. King David is inspired to design a beautiful temple in which the presence of God would dwell. David's son, King Solomon, built this temple according to his father's design. When the temple is dedicated, something amazing happens again. The glory of Yahweh fills the temple just like it filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8:10 through 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. The temple was magnificent, but even this amazing structure could not contain the infinite Yahweh, as Solomon himself acknowledged. Yahweh's vision was for his glory to fill his entire creation. Sadly, when Israel was taken into exile in Babylon, Solomon's temple was destroyed. During the exile, the prophet Ezekiel foretold of a new temple that would be built. He said this new temple would be even more magnificent than Solomon's. The glory of Yahweh will fill it, and it will have living water flowing from the sanctuary, bringing life and healing to the whole land. Once again, a greater outpouring of God's glory is prophesied to come. However, when Israel returned from exile and rebuilt the temple, it didn't live up to the hype of Ezekiel's prophecies. According to the prophet Haggai, the second temple was as nothing compared to the splendor of Solomon's temple. There is no mention of Yahweh's glory filling the temple like it had before. However, Yahweh promised that in a little while, his glory would fill it, and this temple's latter glory will be greater than its former glory. This event is also accompanied by a promise that God would bring peace. The second temple was later expanded and adorned under King Herod, and it even surpassed the size and magnificence of Solomon's temple. The best part is that the glory of Yahweh did eventually return to dwell among us in accordance with Haggai's prophecy, though it wasn't in the way that anyone expected at the time. God made his dwelling among us in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:19-20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Since Haggai's prophecy, the only reference to the glory of Yahweh entering the second temple before it was destroyed was when Yeshua entered it to chase out the money changers. The temple was intended to be a house of prayer, but it had been turned into a den of robbers. After this event, Yeshua interpreted the temple in terms of his own body, which would be destroyed and raised up again in 3 days. Yeshua's connection to the temple becomes even clearer during his conversation with the Samaritan woman. Yeshua declared himself to be the source of the living water, making a direct allusion to the waters of life that flow from the sanctuary of the temple in Ezekiel's vision. The Holy Spirit is later portrayed as this living water, echoing a number of passages that connect the Spirit with water. Furthermore, those who believe in Yeshua will themselves become connected to the source from which the living water flows. After Yeshua's resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out on his disciples in the book of Acts, dwelling within them and empowering them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth. Throughout the New Testament, followers of Messiah are portrayed as the temple where God's presence dwells. The dwelling place of God began expanding from Jerusalem to fill the entire earth and continues to this day through Messiah's followers. This fits the trajectory of Scripture's teaching on the temple. God's dwelling grows from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple to Herod's temple. The expansion continues through Messiah's body, his followers. God's dwelling among Yeshua's followers through the Spirit does not diminish the value of the physical temple, but the temple was always intended to function as a symbol pointing toward this greater outpouring of God's presence through the Messiah. This greater outpouring of God's glory has come, and it continues to flow through his people until the whole earth is full of his glory, like we see in Isaiah's temple vision. And at the end of the age, God will establish a new heaven and a new earth, bringing down a new Jerusalem from heaven. There will be no physical temple in this new Jerusalem because, quote, its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The river of life will flow from the throne of God and the Lamb, bringing life and healing to the world. Finally, at long last, the dwelling of God will be with man in fullness. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We
pray that— Does that make sense to everybody that Yah is constantly expanding and getting bigger and bigger and moving towards that end result? This is why I always believe that the Ruach HaKodesh was poured out in the temple courts, because it's surrounding his Mishkan that he always poured out. Does it make sense to everybody? Yeah, good, because I'm getting all tingly saying that. Sorry, T. Come on.
The scripture that comes to me every time we talk about the glory is that, Adam and Eve, when God came in the afternoon and walked alongside with him,
yep.
That from that beginning, God was dwell among them.
Yes.
So throughout generation, that was his desire for all of us to along with him all along.
Yep.
So
he wants us to be pals with him, doesn't he? That's right. He wants us to walk with us and to be in us and to live in us and through us and with us. And I have no idea the passion and love he has for us. It's just absolutely stunning. Our relationship with Yah must be the highest priority. I liked what Monty Judas said a couple of weeks ago when I showed one video from him. He said, you know, go for gold. The gold part of the Mishkan is about our relationship with him. Our relationship with him is foremost. No other religion has that relationship with God. Yeah? You know, we have zitzits with blue thread. Yeah? We have zitzits with blue thread. Do you know the significance of that? Does anyone tell me the significance of the fact that we have zitzits with blue thread? What's blue mean? We talked about that a little while ago. What's heavens, yeah. So what other group don't have blue threads in their zitzits? Only we have blue threads in our zitzits. And the Karaites have it too, but Orthodoxy doesn't have blue threads. Why don't they have blue threads in their zitzits? Well, they don't. Yes. Because it's about Yah's presence, it's about listening to heaven, it's about being in submission to Yah's will and heaven. They don't have it because they've rejected him. Anyone ever read the story of Rabbi Eliezer in the Talmud? I'll have to play it for you another time. But do you want me to say it? Yeah, okay. Do you want to say something, sorry, Tamar?
The blue and the zitzit and the zitzit itself are to remind us to be obedient to the Torah.
Yep.
And if we're not obedient to Torah, then we don't have blue in our zitzit.
Yes.
Because that's commanded in Torah. And therefore, to be obedient is what Yah prefers over sacrifice.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So this is why we have to, and it's part of our purity.
Yep.
Is to observe the Torah and do according to the Torah. As Yehovah teaches us.
Yeah. If you love Yehovah, you want to know him, don't you? When you were, Daryl and Rona, when you were dating, did you want to get to know each other and talk to each other and liked hanging out together to find out about more and more about the other person? Yeah. It's the same. When you have a relationship with Yah, you need to have a passion for wanting to know him. He was talking to me about one of the guys he gave a complete Jewish Bible to, and he says he hugs it. He reads it, he can't get enough of it because he wants to know his God. I want to understand him. I want to know him. The story of Rabbi Eliezer, I'll tell you, it's in the Talmud. I'll try and do the best I can without it in front of me. I'm trying to go for the gist of it. I may make some mistakes on the exact wording, but yeah. Basically, there was a disagreement amongst the rabbis, you see. And Rabbi Eliezer had one interpretation of the Torah, and the other rabbis disagreed with him. They had a different interpretation. And he said, look, I'm absolutely certain that I'm correct. And I call upon, I call upon the water to testify me. And the river started flowing backwards, uphill, in order to show that Rabbi Eliezer was right. And they said, yep, that's really good. All the other rabbis said, that's really good, but we don't listen to water. Okay? And then Rabbi Eliezer said, well, you know, if I'm right, then let this esteemed... Hall tell me, and there was like a shaking of the ground, and the hall nearly fell down and collapsed on everyone, and the walls moved. And they said, that's really good, Rabbi Eliezer, but we don't listen to walls. We don't listen to... And then so he said, you know, if what I'm saying, my interpretation is correct, then let heaven itself declare. And then a voice from heaven spoke and says, in all matters, Rabbi Eliezer is correct in this matter. And the other rabbis said, yes, Rabbi Eliezer, but we don't listen to heaven. This is in the Talmud. Yeah. They go on to say that, I talk a bit more, and they get very arrogant and say that, you know, and God says that my sons have defeated me. They take a verse out of context and say that, out of the Bible, and say that, you know, that everything is... The interpretation is on earth, not in heaven. That it's up to rabbis to interpret scripture, not the Spirit of God, not Yehovah, in the Talmud. So they have rejected heaven. They've rejected Yah's presence. They've rejected that in favor of their own decision. That's rebellion, isn't it? So when people say, I'm Orthodox and I keep all these things, they're acting in rebellion. They're following people who are acting in rebellion. I mean, you get people who don't know any better. They grow up and they taught all these things. They think this is the way you do it. But you got to listen to the Spirit of God because he leads you into all truth. And I told you the story, I think, last week about waving around the lightsaber, the lulav, and realizing God, Yah wasn't in that. Because it's the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth. And you know what? We had somebody... I knew exactly why it wasn't right, because we had this guy who used to come here years ago, and he smiled at me, and I could see in his face I was looking at something demonic, something satanic. And he grinned at me when I did this. He knew what I was doing was stupid and wasn't from God. And I was looking, and I suddenly realized that did not, what I was doing did not come from God. That was made up by men. And that's that thing, and that guy also knew that and was grinning with a malevolent sort of a hateful, ha ha, you're being stupid, be embarrassed. Our relationship with God, the spiritual, our connection with Yah comes first, and you've got to let him lead you into all truth. So all these other things, all these dress-up things mean nothing unless you're walking in his truth, doing it his way. Does that make sense to everybody? So Yah has laid these things down according to his word, and all scripture is God-breathed. He's breathed by the Ruach HaKodesh. So we follow, and we follow his leading in the scripture. And, you know, for years and years and years, I didn't know I was supposed to keep Yom Kippur. I came here and we were taught, and then one night after we were talking about Yom Kippur and it was starting, I was invited to a wedding, celebration. I got there and the Spirit of God said to me, don't eat. Really clearly, don't eat. They were all eating and drinking this celebration, and I abstained from eating that night because it was Yom Kippur. And Yah spoke very clearly by his Spirit to me. We've got to follow his leading and trust in him, and our relationship with him is so important. So the sacrificial, the example he gave with the coming with the Olah, the surrendering to Yah in the morning and surrendering to Yah in the evening. Because you know you get busy during the day and you get involved with people and you'll make a mistake here or there or something and you get something wrong. If you come to Yah and get washed clean and surrender his will again and ask his forgiveness for anything you've done in the morning, anything you've done during the day, does it make sense in the evening? And same within the morning. Anyone have any questions about that? Does that make sense to everybody? Good. You know, because Paul even said it when he was talking in Corinthians. No, because he talks about being indwelt by the presence of Yah, and he's quoting from a verse in Exodus that says Yah wants to walk amongst us. But and Paul expands on that, says he's not only want to walk amongst us, he wants to dwell within us. You know? And then we move into the world to come, and the entire place we're living in is the temple of Yehovah, because he's there. And you can see him. There's no more stars, moon, or sun. There's no other light sources, there's just him. You look up, you see him. You look around, you see him. You're surrounded by a big giant hug of Yah your whole life. Isn't that cool? Yeah. You feel almost weepy just thinking about it, don't you? Because all the hardship and all the difficulty you have here because of the secularism and how far away everybody's gone from Yah and how all these disasters happen because Yah has had to withdraw himself because people have rejected him. Yeah. That's the reason why, isn't it, we have all those problems? Because he said in the Psalms, you know, that he will cause everything to work in the season. He'll cause everything to work properly if you, you know, walk in his ways, keep his instructions and love him. He'll make everything work properly. He wants us to be people who make everything work properly. He wants us to be people who have the blue zitzit woven through our lives. Yeah? Because that's what it's all about. That's what the priest garments were all about, having him woven through our lives. And everything in our lives needs to be woven together with him, his way, not our way. That you love him more than the culture you grew up in. That you love him more than the family that sort of decided to, this is what we're going to do, we're not going to do that, but I'm going to choose to love him more. That's what loving God the most is, loving God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Doesn't matter what the opinions of other people are, you're going to choose him first. That's right, because you want to be with him, you want to be near him, you want to know him. I'm going to play the last one for you too, because you have these fantastic spiritual moments with Yah, and he pours out his Spirit upon things. Now I'm going to play Rabbi Benny, because he's funny. Go for it, guys. Yeah.
portion of Pekude. This week, we conclude the book of Exodus. Which is only the second of the five books, so it's two down and three to go. Yay! We read about the actual making of the priest's clothing, and Moses erecting the tabernacle together with all the vessels and cool stuff that went with it. And then, when the work is finally done, and everything's in perfect position, it happens.
The bank forecloses because of late mortgage payments?
What? No!
The Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup?
Huh? What?
Rabbi Solomons gets the Republican nomination?
What are you talking about?
You know what? I'm out of ideas.
When everything is finally ready, the cloud of glory rests upon the tabernacle and God comes home to dwell amongst the Jewish people. What a fantastic conclusion to a dramatic story.
I still think mine could have been better.
Except it doesn't end there. The last three verses of the book of Exodus decide to go off topic and talk about the Jews road tripping around the desert.
Hey, you know what we should do? We should go road tripping through the desert, man.
Yeah. So where are we going?
I don't know, man. Maybe let's just follow that cloud.
Oh, yeah.
At the very end of this week's portion, we're told that when the clouds of glory would ascend off of the tabernacle, the Jews would pack up shop and start wandering again. Then, when the clouds descended down, we'd know that this is the place God chose for us to unpack everything and get settled. Mention it here. It seems so randomly irrelevant to bring up the travels of the Jews when we're discussing the construction of the tabernacle and God's subsequent shining glory.
So then he poured it out all over the sushi. This one time, I was wearing two different colored socks.
Okay. There are other places in the Torah that discuss the wandering in the desert, so why awkwardly insert it here? And the last three verses of the book, no less? The Torah is not just a historical story of the Jews, but it's the eternal story of our people. That means it's yours and my story. The book of Exodus really tells us what our purpose as the Jewish nation is.
Yeah, graduating law school.
No! To build God a home in this lowly world.
Oh, Gerald, where's the delete button?
It's about being able to struggle with the elements of a dry, barren desert and invite God to dwell within. And that's why the last verses of our book speak about the Jews wandering around the desert every time the clouds ascended. It's because being all holy and inspired when the clouds of glory are upon you is wonderful, but that's not where it's at. God is made when the clouds go up and we're plunged into darkness and oblivion without any inspiration to follow. It's at those dark moments that we have the unique opportunity to pack up our bags and travel, moving forward in our long journey towards a holy world.
Benny, where are you going? It's dark outside.
Mom, I'm going to change the world.
Eternal Jew is the person who takes the darkest moments of his life, those moments where we might feel like God's cloud has left us abandoned and alone. And in those times, we pack up and march forward, illuminating our surroundings and schlepping the world along with us to discover a deeper level of holiness in your life. Enjoy every moment of inspiration and light. But when life seems to start going all south on you, you know, you're losing inspiration, nothing's going right for you, or you simply want to give up, grab hold of yourself in those moments and begin pushing your next journey through the desert, because it's from the darkness and struggle itself that the greatest light comes. Shabbat Shalom.
Let me go a bit further than that and say, that's how the kingdom of God expands. As we keep his mitzvot, even when we don't feel him nearby, even when we feel we're on our own and with lots of enemies around us trying to make us compromise, but when we choose to be obedient to him, choose to keep his mitzvot, even when the culture around us says no, and we choose to be faithful to him. that's the kingdom of heaven being built. Does that make sense to everybody? As we're obedient to him, even in those places, he moves into that. And when we're in facing opposition, because you know the gates of hell will not prevail, because gates are a defensive structure, we're breaking through them. Does that make sense? We're establishing his word and his ways when we keep his instructions and live and walk by his spirit and our understanding of him. And even when we don't feel him around, even when we don't feel him around, he's watching us, waiting to see whether we will do what he has taught us to do or not, whether we will trust in him in that moment. He's always there. He never leaves. We just sometimes aren't aware of him, and he withdraws from us to see if we will be faithful. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, I talked a bit about that with David the other day. Yah stepped back for a moment to see if David would be faithful and turn back to him. But he didn't, and there was a consequence to that. But Yah wants his kingdom to advance where people will be faithful to him. Does it make sense? And as we're faithful and obedient to him, as Yeshua was faithful and obedient to him, we make atonement for those around about us, those who are interacting with us, so that Yah can. Because it's like a prayer. It's like you are crying out to Yah to be involved here. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay. Amen. Anyone have any questions or anything they want to add? No? Okay. We'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.